Good morning, church. Happy New Year to everybody. We're kicking off a new series today called Abide. And we're going to be in, if you want to get your Bibles out or pull it up on your phone, John chapter 15. We're going to be doing this for 4 weeks, 17 verses, 4 weeks. And it might sound like a long time, but it's not. There's so much there. We could do this for many, many weeks. But that's where we're going to be. And I'll explain what that means and why we're studying it in just a minute. But first, I want to start the new year off with a quick confession. I'm a big baby about doing housework, big time. I hate it. I'm terrible at it. And when I do it, I'm forced to do it, or feel like I have to do it often, act like an adolescent or worse. Work puts me in a really foul mood. In fact, my mood gets so bad, it's become a bit of a sticking point and a little bit of an issue in my marriage. My wife's like, what's up with that? What's going on with you, Joel? And so my job over the years at my house is that I have to clean the floors. So every 2 weeks, which I think is excessive, My wife thinks it is, isn't it? Come on, I don't have any dogs. I mean, I'm like, I think 3-4 is good. She thinks 1, we compromise on 2. So that means deep cleaning. I got to pick everything up and wipe the floors and do all of that. And that's been going on forever. And so a pattern's emerged over the years as I clean the floors is that I get grumpy. I start off crabby about it. I'm like, I want to do something else. And so I start, and I usually will say to my kids, like, hey, it's time to pick up. So guys, will you come help pick up? And they don't listen, so I say it a little stronger. Come on, pick up, guys, come on, let's help. And they'll pick up one thing, and then I start to yell, like, kids, what's the deal? Come back, pick up your stuff. And then they'll finally get to it, and I'll start vacuuming. And every little piece of clutter, I'm like, oh, why is this here? Sweetie, what's the deal? Why is this house so, you know, and I start crabbing it. So my kids are on edge, and my wife's on edge, and there's this tension in the house, and that's usually where it ends. You know, the floors get clean, and I'm miserable to be around. And that's just, but sometimes it goes to the next level. And it did a few weeks ago, sad to say, unfortunate, but it did. And so, you know, I'm getting ready for Christmas. So all that Christmas tension, you know what that's like in the house? It's like, oh, I got to get all this done. And so I've got to do multiple floors. It's not just one. And I've got all this work to do. And so I'm tense. I'm sure you know this feeling. And then a sock gets sucked up into the vacuum cleaner. And it snaps the belt, and I lose it. I'm like, what is going on? And so I yell at my kids. I go, why are there socks laying all over the house, kids? What is going there? And I don't know what it is with little kids. I have socks everywhere. You come in my house, there's socks laying around. And so I'm mad about that. And I yell at my wife. I think I said something like this. Why don't you teach our kids to pick up their socks? Yelled it at her. And I mean, this is really tense. She looks at me and goes, you know, the wife look. And it's like, uh-oh. She yells back, why don't you teach them to put their socks away? And there's all this tension. You can cut it with a knife in our house. And then I look up. My daughter comes to me. And she's got tears in her eyes. And she goes, Daddy, I'm so stressed out. I'm so stressed out because I just can't keep up with all the things you're yelling about. And I look out at my family, and they're all stressed. And I think there's even a tinge of fear in the one place I want my family to feel safest. And I just look at them, I go, and it hits me. I'm like, what am I doing? What is wrong with me? What did I just do to my family? And I apologize. Guys, I'm so sorry. I don't know what came over me. I did it again, but it happens regularly. I do this, and so I apologize, but it doesn't fix it. It doesn't change the mood, and I've just got to sit in that shame and regret of having yelled at my family and done that to them, you know. And then on top of that, I still have to vacuum everything because it happened right at the beginning, and fix that thing. And so I'm vacuuming, and I'm sitting in that shame and regret, and I think to myself, I got an idea. Here's what I'm going to do. Next year, it's near the new year. I'm not going to be that guy anymore. I'm not going to, here, this is my resolution. I'm not going to get mad when I clean anymore. And so I'm vacuuming going, yeah, that's it. Just don't do that anymore. It's all good. And so I'm just doing my thing. And then it dawns on me, you know, I know I'm preaching this message. And I go, that's foolish. It's not going to work. Because you know what, Joe, you are that guy. I don't want to be the guy that gets mad when he gets angry or when he's vacuuming, but I am that guy. And I can't just flip some switch and not be that guy because I am that guy. My angry behavior is a pattern. I just proved it. I did it again. And so I don't know how to change that. Something about my character is wired like that, and I can't magically become the guy who doesn't get frustrated or angry. I want to, but I'm not that guy. I'm this guy. I'm going to hope here that you guys understand this tension I'm talking about, that you might live in it too, that there are parts of your character, there's things about you, you just go, I just wish that would change. I wish I could just change that. I wish that wasn't the case with me. But you don't know how to do it, and it never seems to change. There's this current version of you, and then there's this version of you that God intended you to be. So there's this person that you are right now, and then there's this version that you've just got a glimpse of this person that God intended you to be. And this person's flourishing and producing good fruit. They're spiritually, you know, mature, emotionally healthy. You know that person. You got a sense of what they're like. You've seen people like that, but there's you still. You're you. You're not that person yet. There's an issue. There's a problem that you're not that person yet. You want to be that person, but you're not. Problem is, you're you. I'm me. And there's this gap that exists between the current you, who you are, and then this version of you that God intends you to be. There's a gap between the two of you separating it. And that gap is wider for some people. That gap is distant, as bigger distance for some people. But we all have a gap. And how to bridge this gap is one of the most important things you could ever learn. We have to learn how to bridge this gap because nobody wants to stay stuck over here. Nobody wants to stay stuck on that side of the gap, on the wrong side of it, languishing in the same junk, always struggling, always doing the same thing. We want to grow. And yet so many people stay there. They spend their whole lives on this side of the gap, stuck with no hope of growing and not knowing how to do it. And that's just not God's plan for your life. God actually wants you to become the person he intended you to be. He wants to bring you to that place, a person flowing with rivers of living water, growing and flourishing as a child of God. That's his vision for you. And he taught us how to bridge this gap. He really did. And it's something we're going to look at, not just in this series, but as we go into this year, we're going to look at how do you actually bridge that gap? What is it we can do? How do we do it? Well, we first need to look at, before we get into that, because we're going to spend considerable time on how we actually grow. We have to talk about ways that don't work. So there's a lot of things that we all do that don't work, like my idea before, that things that don't work. So we all are aware of our rough edges, right? We all know that there's parts of ourselves that it's like, oh, we're just not quite yet who God wants us to be, and there's growth, and we all have those. And we've tried things over the years that don't work. And so I want to talk to us about some of those things that just when we try them, never actually help. We call them unsuccessful gap management strategies. And I'll share this with you. I got a full disclosure. I'm borrowing some of these strategies and some of the ways I talk about this gap from an author named John Ortberg in a book he has called The Me I Want to Be. It's fantastic if you want to dig into more of this stuff I'm talking about. And so with that said, here's unsuccessful gap management strategy number one. And this is the one you're probably maybe right in the middle of right now, or you know it, but it's the most common one, and it's called try harder. And so what we do to close the gap between the person you are and the person God intended you to be is this try harder method. So you think to yourself, all right, I can close the gap if I just exert a little more spiritual, heroic spiritual effort and some behavior modification, and I can bridge that gap. And so we read another book, and we listen to another sermon, and we try to be nice to all the people we don't like in our lives, and we just give it the best chance we get. And we try really, really hard to be good little Christians who say and do all the right things, but it never works because it's just flat out exhausting. It's hard. And so we quit. We feel guilty, and that's the cycle. You can actually track this. It goes like this. It's the try harder cycle. It looks like this. You try really, really hard. You get tired. You quit, and you feel guilty. You try something else, and it goes on and on like that. Some of you, it's January 5th. You've already gone through the cycle with your New Year's resolution. You know, I'd love to see that show of hands, but I won't ask you. You know, you're like, yeah, no, it's I get it. So that's how New Year's resolutions work. That cycle, just like that. And so here's an example of how it works. So you might hear of somebody who gets up at the butt crack of dawn in summer, so it's like 4 a.m. to pray and read their Bibles, and you go, all right, well, if they're doing it, I better do it, because, you know, that's for me, even though you're not a morning person, and you don't even like to be around yourself in the morning, it just doesn't work for you. And you hate it, and you think, well, this is exhausting and miserable, so it must be spiritual, must be from God, so I should do this. Must be God's will for your life, right? No, okay. And then so you keep it up for several weeks and months, but not forever, and eventually you quit, and then you feel guilty. And after enough guilt, you go, all right, what's something else miserable and unpleasant I can try? And you do that for a while, and the cycle begins. And again, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with getting up early. If you're a morning person, good for you. I'm not. Whatever. Do it. But I'm a night person. I'll do it then. You got to find things that work for you, not for other people, and that's part of it. And so we try really, really hard to do this and change, and it doesn't work, and we know this method fails. You can't force yourself to grow. You can't force yourself to. It doesn't work. Trying harder is not God's plan for us. We'll talk more about that in a minute, but let me talk about unsuccessful gap management strategy number two. Call this one pretending. And so some of us try to manage this gap by just pretending. We learn to fake it. Because trying harder isn't working, so let me just act the part. I'm going to act the part. Like I'm going to act like a mature human being who's emotionally healthy, even though inside you're just you're immature, struggling, same old stuff. But you just put up the front. And so you do all these things that make it look like you're a mature person. You tell stories that make you look more accomplished than you are. You pretend that sin doesn't bother you, your own sin, as much as it really does. When you pray, you use these big words and this strong delivery, so everyone's like, oh, that person's so spiritual. And you think, maybe if I do that long enough, it'll just stick and I'll be like that. That'll actually happen. And all it does is create this facade, this false facade that becomes soul-sucking to maintain. And it gets worse if you have kids and you get married, because then you have to train all of them to maintain your silly, false facade of spiritual maturity that isn't really there. You can only imagine the damage that that kind of thing does, how brutal that is in a family to have to do that to somebody. There's whole family systems designed around this, too, where a parent or both parents or whatever your family image is, everybody's trying to maintain this. You all know it's baloney inside, but out in public, and it's going on probably all over the church here today, this stuff is terrible. Pretending is the opposite of helpful. It widens the gap. It doesn't close it. It never works. You'll never pretend your way into spiritual maturity. Let me give you a challenge here. Honestly, if you're willing to have a productive but awkward conversation on the ride home today, or maybe around the dinner table later, just ask your family, hey, is there any pretending going on? Can we talk about that? Can we? I know, it's awkward, right? Because here's the deal. If it is, call it out and get that garbage out of your family. Hey, pretending has no place. We don't want to be a church. Look, I don't want to be a part of a church that pretends, okay? I don't want the pressure to pretend put on me by you. I don't want to put it on you. I want to be the church. I don't want to pretend to be the church. I long to be an authentic church that's honest about where we are. That's one of our values here, is to be authentic. And pretending really doesn't have a place in that. See, pretending is so unhelpful. It hurts everything. Pretend spirituality will never be true growth. It never works. And so if that's at play, I encourage you, get rid of it. Call it out, name it, because that strategy is awful. So that's number two. Number three, unsuccessful gap management strategy, call it silver bullet spirituality. So to do this, to bridge the gap, people will play musical chairs with their spirituality. So they'll always search for different ways of doing this, different church traditions, different people, different books, all kinds of stuff. Looking for that silver bullet, that one thing that's going to finally do it for you. But the minute that doesn't work, or you get into a community and it gets hard, it gets awkward, you get confronted, or things don't work, you bail and you're out and you go on to the next thing, because you never want to sit it out, you never want to fight it out with the community, you never want to stick with anything. And so people flit from one spiritual experience to another, hoping that they'll just capture that emotion or that one thing that'll happen, or that emotion when they first think they met God. And after a while, when nothing works, they just slowly kind of grow discouraged and give up hope that God will ever change them. And they may think, or you might think, I still hope I go to heaven when I die. A lot of people like this in the church. I still hope I'll go to heaven when I die, but in this world and in this life, there's no hope. God doesn't care, and I'm just stuck. This is where I'm at. This is the way it's going to be. This is who I am, and they just give up hope. There's no silver bullets, and they don't see any hope. Terrible strategy. These are all three that don't work. We've probably all tried them all. We all maybe have some experience. So if those three don't work, if that doesn't work, then how do we actually become the person God intended us to be? We're here. How do we bridge that gap? What is it? Well, the short answer is grace. The short answer to this is something called grace, but we have to think about it a little differently. So here's what we know about grace as Christians, okay? As Christians, if you become a Christian, you understand, like, all right, I'm a sinner, and there's this gap between God and I, and I can't bridge that by my own self-effort. I need help, because I can't do anything to forgive my own sin. God has to do something. And so, as Christians, we understand God died on the cross for our sins, and if we put our faith in Jesus, grace bridges the gap between us and Jesus. And so the Bible says we've been saved by grace through faith. And we understand that, right? We all go, all right, I got that. It's not me. I can't earn it. It's grace. And so we get that. Now, then we realize just because we're saved, we don't just pop out as little angels. We don't get saved and be like, whoa, all right, I'm the guy. I'm that person that God intended me to be. We go, wait a minute, I'm saved by grace, and I'm still this guy. And everybody else in your life knows you're this guy. You don't just all of a sudden become that person. And you go, wait a minute here. How's that work? And this is where we get into trouble. All right, because we get saved by grace and we're still over here. We're still this person. We're not over here. And we go, okay, well, what do I do? And so this is where we start to think of our own strategies. We go, all right, it's my job. It's on me now to bridge the gap. God saved me, so I got to become that person. And this is where we use our self-improvement strategies. This is where we use those three. Well, here's the deal. We got to understand this. Self-improvement is no more God's strategy than for salvation. Self-improvement is no more God's plan than self-salvation. Right? Self-improvement is no more God's plan than self-salvation. God's plan is not just for us to be saved by grace. It's for us to live by it, to live by grace, to be transformed by grace, to be in contact with his grace all the time. It's not just about getting into heaven. It's his grace that transforms us. That's what the Bible teaches us. That's what we learned in Hebrews. There's one verse that makes it so clear. It's 10:14. It says, "For by one sacrifice," I'm talking about Jesus Christ here, "he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy." It's an incredible statement. It's two things happening at different time frames. And so it says that you're justified, or you're saved and sanctified, being made holy. All of that's done by the grace of God. That's not our job. That's his job. He engages us with that. So God makes us holy. It's not our job. It's not something we earn. And this is a foundational idea for understanding what we're going to deal with over this next couple of weeks. We have to understand this concept. We're made holy. We're made into the person that God intended us to be by the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through our connected relationship to Jesus Christ. And it's grace that bridges the gap between the current version of you and the version of you, the person God intended you to be. Grace does this. In fact, we possess no power in our own selves to do anything good or make anything good happen in us. We can't make ourselves be good. And here's a shocker. You can't make anyone else be good either. All of this happens through our connected relationship to Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a single word in the Bible used to describe this kind of relationship, and that word is abide. God invites us into this relationship where this can actually happen, and the word is abide, which means just to remain or dwell or inhabit Jesus, to be connected with him in such a way that this is actually possible. And it's one of the most important teachings that you could learn. In fact, it's the last teaching that he gives to the disciples before he dies. And it's worth digging into. And I'm going to read it for you now. I'm just going to read the first five verses for you. And he uses this metaphor of a vine and branches to talk about this kind of relationship that can actually transform us into that person. So I'll read it one time, and I'll give us a little context for it after. So this is what Jesus says to his disciples. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Powerful words. Powerful stuff. It's a really simple illustration, and yet it's a very complex teaching. And in here, invites us to abide, just in this part, four times to abide in him. And so we're going to spend the next 3 weeks really digging into it and picking it apart and trying to understand it. But to begin this study, I want to give you a little context of this. So to understand what he's really saying here and what's going on, you have to understand the context of this teaching. And so when you get into Bible, if you look at the Gospel of John, chapters 13 through 16 all happen in a matter of a couple of hours. And they happen on a Thursday. And Thursday of this is Thursday of Holy Week, the Thursday before he dies. This is the day they'd celebrate Passover. And that's what he's doing. They're in the upper room celebrating Passover. We know this as what? The Last Supper, right? We call it the Last Supper. And when we think of it, we go, oh, it must be a nice little holy huddle with those guys, where Jesus and those guys kind of nuzzled up against each other and had this nice meal together. And that's not really what this was about. You know, actually, the Last Supper was kind of a shocking, intense experience for the disciples. Transformed them. And this is something they'd never forget. And let me explain why. So Jesus did say some nice things in the beginning, and he did wash their feet, but right in the middle of this meal, he stops and he goes, "Guys, listen, one of the 12 of you is going to betray me." Imagine dropping that bomb on people, and they're like, "Whoa, what? Who is it?" And they start arguing with each other, and then Jesus doesn't hold back. He just says, "Hey, It's Judas. It's you, Judas. And he calls him out right in front of everybody. And Judas in a huff leaves to actually go betray Jesus. So that alone would be awkward. But then Jesus says to all of them, he says, hey, I'm leaving. I'm going to go, and you can't come with me. This is right at the height of the ministry where he thinks everything's about to go down. It's all culminating. He says, I'm leaving, and you can't come with me. And Peter goes, no, I'm in. I'll follow you. I'll go wherever you want, Jesus. And Jesus, I'll even die for you. And Jesus says, no, you won't, Peter. You're going to deny me three times. He calls him out just like that. So just bombshell after bombshell after bombshell. You can only imagine the tension in the room as all this is going down. And so Jesus looks out, and these guys are reeling, like, what is going on? And he decides to comfort them. And the way Jesus comforts is kind of strange. He says, let me drop a little heavy theology on you. He goes, now's the time I'm going to explain to you the Trinity. It was like, what? That's his idea of comforting. And he goes, all right, well, here's what I'm going to do. This is chapter 14, right in the beginning. He says, all right, I'm going to go to my father's house. And they're still like, what are you talking about? Your father's house? Okay. I'm going to prepare a room for you, but you can't come. And Thomas kind of says, well, okay, well, then just show me the Father. Just point us to the Father. You go, and I'll be good. We'll be good. And he goes, oh, you don't get it, do you? No, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says to him, no, we're one. You understand? If you've seen me, you know the Father. Don't you know that yet? He and I are one. So he introduces the first two parts of the Trinity. And I'm sure they're like scratching their head going, wait, what? Okay. Well, and then he brings the Holy Spirit in. And he says to them, I'm going to leave. Just told you that. But I won't leave you alone. I'm going to send the Advocate. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure they know much about this yet. The Greek word for this is the Paraclete. It's going to send the Paraclete or the Advocate. When I was in seminary, we had an intramural softball team, and we called ourselves the Paracletes. Right? Paracletes, you get it? A little nerdy seminary joke for you there. We thought we were pretty funny. Glad you did too. That's great. Thanks. I didn't think anybody would laugh at that. That's great. Well, here's what he says about the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of it at the end of John 14. Really encourage you to read that. But this is what he says. The Advocate, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will, listen to what it does, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Isn't that wild? The Holy Spirit's going to, that's the role of the Holy Spirit. He's essentially saying that he's going to come, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and it's going to continue the work of discipleship in you that I started once I'm gone. And later he says, it's actually better that you have the Holy Spirit than me with you. It's better to have the Holy Spirit inside you than me beside you. That's sometimes how it's said. I mean, it's that big of a deal. And so once he explains the Holy Spirit, I think he looks out at him, and they're all like, what is going on? What are you talking about? So at the end of 14, this is the end of the Last Supper, it says, now we have to go. So Jesus says, he knows they're a little confused. Time to take a field trip. And he picks these guys up. He says, let's go. And you know where he takes them? To a vineyard. And in that vineyard is when he teaches them this parable. In the vineyard is where he explains to them how the Trinity is going to be at work in their lives to transform them. Okay, these are the leaders of the church. This is how the Trinity is going to be involved in taking these 11 guys who are here. Again, they're going to bring them to the people who are going to lead the church. You got to remember, these 11 guys are not there yet. All right, Peter's about to deny him. When Jesus dies, these guys just weep and wail, all is lost, right? They just don't believe him. They don't get it. Thomas has to touch Jesus after he's risen. Like, these guys aren't there. And Jesus says, all right, I've got to explain this to you so you understand. All right? And so to explain to them how the Trinity is actually going to work, he uses this metaphor of a vine and branches to explain how God, what their role is going to be and what his role is going to be in transforming them from these guys into the people God intends and needs them to be to lead the church. Okay? The same thing applies to us. Okay, the same exact thing is what he's telling to us, the same way he wants to take us from here to here, okay? So now I'm going to read the same verse again, and I want you to listen for what he's inviting you into, okay? And I want you to listen for the Trinity at play inside of this, and if you don't hear it, you just go study it again, you have your Bibles, you can do it that way, but I'm going to read it again and just listen to this verse again, this incredible invitation. He says, I am the vine, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Powerful stuff. And so to kick this study off, to end today, just a few more minutes, I just want us to look at the characters in here to understand how all of this is playing together, and then we'll dig into it a little more in the next couple weeks. So there's four characters and one implied here. Right, there's a vine, there's a vine dresser, two types of branches, okay? Now the vine, who Jesus is, makes it pretty clear, right? He says, I am the true vine. So he doesn't pull any punches. He goes, I am the true vine. And you might go, nice statement, seems clear, okay. We're talking about a grapevine here too, just so we understand. I don't know how many grapevines you've seen, but he says, I am the true vine. It's a loaded statement. If you were here in February last year, we studied the I am statement. So when he says, I am, it's not just a random I am. This is, he's quoting the name that God gave to Moses in the burning bush. So Moses asked God, what's your name? Burning bush talking to him. Who should I tell him sent me? He says, I am. Tell him I am sent. So Jesus is saying, I am. So he's saying, I and the Father are one. I'm God. So I am the true vine. And then he says, all life flows through me. So what he's saying is every time you see a vine, a trunk of a tree, a stem of anything, he's saying anytime you see that's telling you, that's preaching to you that all true life, all good things, all good fruit flow through me. Jesus is saying, I'm the source of all life, everything good. That's what I want you to understand. Don't look for it elsewhere. It's in me. Nothing good, no good fruit can come apart from being connected to me. That's what he's telling these guys. Bold statement. Bold statement. And then he talks about the second character. And who's the second character? The vine dresser. Who's the vine dresser? His Father. So he's talking about God. So he's explaining again. You've seen this real Trinitarian thing happening. And so he says, all right, well, my Father, and my Father is the vine dresser. And so what's a vine dresser? You know, otherwise, other translations will say husbandman. And I'm like, what are you talking about? Well, it's a farmer, essentially. And so it's the only thing that's not a vine in this parable, or part of it. So the vine dresser plants the plant. Everything about the vine belongs to the vine dresser. Everything that the vine produces is to the glory of the vine dresser. And so Jesus says, everything about me, everything that I've done, all of who I am is given to me by God. It's from him. It's for him. He said he gave me my mission. He sustained me on this mission. Everything I've done is from him and for him. And he's saying that all that I do, all that you do, everything, all the fruit, it's just for him. It's his. And what he's saying essentially, and what this teaching is ultimately, in the end, I'll just give you a little peek here. Everything that we're called to be, you know, we're talking about the me that you are and the me that God intends you to be. We're not just talking about getting you to be this person for your own good, because ultimately, it's for his good. He wants you to be that person to give him glory, so that good fruit comes for your life, because the vine, everything is for him. Everything that we do is meant to glorify him. That's why we're created. That's what he wants for us, from us. And so that's who the vine dresser is. Now there's two types of branches. So there's a branch that bears no fruit. It's a dead branch sucking life out of the vine. So God says, I got to remove that one so it doesn't suck life out of it anymore. And it's a good thing. You'll see why in a minute. And the other one is branches that actually produce fruit. And Jesus said he prunes the good branches so they actually produce more fruit. Now who's he referring to when he talks about the branches? What is he saying here? I'm the vine, and you are the branches. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the 11, right? Which is the beginning of the church. We're the descendants. He's talking to us. You're a branch. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you're a branch. So he's talking to you. He's talking to all of us. Now, who's the bad branches? Who's missing from this conversation? You remember? There's 11, not 12. Judas. So he's saying, all right, this Judas is the one that's missing. And he's saying that he's going to remove any branches that don't produce fruit. They have to be cut. They have to be taken out. He betrayed Jesus, and it's a good thing that he's out. So the branch that doesn't produce fruit, that's the one that, those are people who oppose Jesus or decide to find life elsewhere. So these people are actually cut off and removed from the vine. And so last question, what instruction does Jesus give the good branches? Or does he actually say to us? What does he say? He says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's his instruction to us. And this is what we need to understand. This is what this series is going to be about. We cannot become the person God designed us to be by self-effort or pretending or any of those strategies. It can only happen by abiding in Jesus Christ. And this is where the fifth character comes in. This is the implied character that he talked about in 14. Okay, it's the Holy Spirit that produces fruit in us. The Holy Spirit's the vine juice that flows from Jesus into us and actually produces the good fruit. And so, the only thing that we can do as Christians to become the person God intended us to be is to actually abide in him. That's it. So that the Holy Spirit can flow through him into our life and produce good fruit. And as we abide, God's going to prune us so we can produce more fruit. And so you see in this example that the entire Trinity is engaged in transforming us into that person. It's just fascinating if you allow it to happen. And so our job is to learn to abide. That's all we have to do. We have to learn what that looks like to stay connected to the vine. We have to participate, and that's how we do it. Now, how we do that, what it looks like, and all those specifics, we'll talk about later. We'll talk about as we go into this next series and into the year, because we're out of time today. So I'm not going to give you a specific application, but let me just say this to you. You might ask, why are we spending so much time on this one little concept? I mean, just one little word. Well, here's the deal. We have a vision for you at our church. We have a hope for you at our church. Anybody who walks through that door, even people who don't walk through that door, we want you to become the person God intended you to be, not just for your own good, but for the glory of God. We want you to actually be filled with the joy of the Lord, for rivers of living water to flow from within you. We want to see you flourish and live that kind of life that God intends for you, and we don't want to see you languishing. And it's possible if we learn to abide. We believe that you can, and we want to help you do that. It's possible, and I don't care how stuck you think you are. I don't care how long you've been like that guy, that lady. If you abide in Jesus Christ, he can and will promise to grow you and bring you into this person. Will you trust him? We believe it's that important. So we're going to spend a lot of time on this because I know we want to be the church God intended us to be, but we all individually have to abide with him, and we have to do that together. I'm so excited about this, okay? Now here's what I want to ask you to do. Just very simply at the beginning, I want you to dig into this text, okay? And there's two ways I want to ask you to do it. One, you have some notes. There's some questions. You can do those with a small group, by yourself, but use those just to dig into the text a little bit. And the second thing I'm going to ask you to do, and I'm not sure how many of you are willing to do this, but I really want to encourage you to think about it, okay? There's a little book by a guy named Andrew Murray called The True Vine, and it's a short devotional, and it's about a paragraph per line. It looks like this. It's free. We don't have to buy one. You just go online and Google Murray, True Vine, third one down, PDF, hit it, boom, there it is. Okay? And then every day it goes line by line. It just helps you dig in and really hear this. Andrew Murray, this old book, a couple ye's in there, a couple thous, give it a try. All right? Don't be afraid of that. Give it a try, okay? It's so rich. Andrew Murray's writings have been encouraging people for over a century. We're going to be in this about 30 days, about 30 readings. Do one a day, a couple a day. Trust me, it'll be so worth it. We just want you to dig into this text. Go really deep into John 15. And I believe if we learn to abide, church, it's just going to produce such fruit in our lives, in our church, and it's going to just impact this community and the world. Can we do that, church? Can we become those people? Do we have some hope in that, guys? We can do this, okay? Let me pray. Father God, you're good. We can trust you. And I want to pray that you just give us a passion, a heart, a desire to know what it means to abide in you, stick with you, connect with you. Show us what that looks like for us, how you designed us and the way that you've called us to connect with you. But take from us any false conceptions that we have anything good, that we can do it by our own self-effort. Just take it away and help us see that it's only you who can change us. And all good things come and flow through you. And let us see that fruit this year, Father. Let us actually have hope to change and actually change by your Holy Spirit, in your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.